We do have a children's program for children ages 4 and 5, and they can be dismissed at this time. And while they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading once more in Daniel. Today we are at Daniel chapter 5. And as we read this text, you may feel like this is deja vu all over again. We encounter again a similar plot line in this story, where kings, the Babylonian kings, have some kind of revelation from God, whether through a dream or, in this case, a disembodied hand writing something on the wall. And it's cryptic and scary. No one in Babylon is able to interpret it. All the wisdom, the accumulated wisdom of Babylon, is completely bankrupt to know what it means. Daniel, as God's prophet, is called in. God reveals these things, and he does so again through Daniel. Now, today's chapter features a king known as Belshazzar. And before we read the text, I need just to say a word about this king. His name has led to some criticism against the historical accuracy of the Bible. Because, as you might imagine, with a superpower like Babylon, there would be records kept of their kings. And for years, these records said nothing. They made no mention at all of a king Belshazzar. And so the critics of the Bible pointed to that and said, well, there you go. The Bible is not to be trusted when it speaks about such historical matters. It's just myths. It's just kind of made up stories that aren't really based in historical truth. And then, more recently, some other Babylonian cuneiform tablets were translated. And what do you know, but a man by the name of Belshazzar did appear there as the son of one of the kings of Babylon named Nabonidus. Now, you'll hear in the text we're about to read that Belshazzar is listed as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But you have to remember that in the Old Testament, they didn't actually have a word for grandfather or grandson. Those words never appear in the Bible. They would use the word father to refer back many generations, actually, both the first generation and all of them back before that. So Father Abraham, for example, even though he was a grandfather, a great-grandfather, great-great-great, many greats to most of the Jewish nation. So Nebuchadnezzar was just a predecessor of Belshazzar. He was actually the son of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus and Belshazzar actually reigned at the same time. Nabonidus apparently was politically exiled when he made the wrong choice about the worship of a particular Babylonian god, and his son Belshazzar took over, but Nabonidus was still considered king, which is why, as we're going to read in our text, when Belshazzar offers a reward to someone who can interpret the handwriting on the wall, the reward he offers is to be the third highest in the kingdom. And the reason for the third highest is because positions 1 and 2 were unavailable, being occupied by Nabonidus and Belshazzar himself. So, once again, the historical record of the Bible is supported when additional information is discovered. Now, there are other areas in the Bible where people think the Bible's historical narrative is inaccurate, but in every case so far, when more information comes to light, the Bible's historical accuracy is supported, and I have complete confidence that will continue to be the case as other information is discovered. But let's begin reading in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praise to the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And now skipping down to verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. This is a well-known account. Belshazzar's feast has been retold as epic poetry. There's a musical composition by the name of Belshazzar's Feast. It's quite a compelling account. This mighty king of Babylon, a superpower of its day, holds a feast and invites 1,000 of his lords, the nobility, each of which undoubtedly brought its own retinue. And so you have a large number of people there, and it includes the king's wives and concubines, which is an interesting assortment. Usually the king didn't mix those two. Wives get a little touchy about concubines being around. But Belshazzar had them all there. And he was the host of this party, and he stood up and he began drinking. And after his tongue was loosened and his sensibilities were loosened somewhat, he did something that wasn't very smart nor righteous, but in fact sacrilegious. He ordered that the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured in Jerusalem from God's temple, Jehovah's temple, should be brought out, and that they should be used for this gigantic drinking party they were having. And that's what they did, until all of a sudden their party was interrupted by an uninvited guest, a disembodied hand writing on the plaster of the wall those words. And it scared everyone sober. The king was most scared of all. The text actually indicates in the interpretation of many commentaries I consulted that he was so scared that he lost control of his most basic bodily functions. In other words, his pants had to be sent to the cleaners after this happened. And he was desperate. He saw the words, but he did not know what they meant. So he resorted to the only thing that he knew, the greatest wisdom Babylon had to offer. He called in the experts. They all came in. They looked at the words. They were like, "We don't know." He was so desperate, he offered the highest reward he could possibly think of, a purple robe. That was an indication of royalty, a position of rule and authority, third in the kingdom. Yet even with that enticement, no one could interpret these words. There was a woman who heard about this. She's called the queen in our text. It's likely that she was the queen mother. Possibly this woman was even the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. In any case, she had she remembered Daniel. Perhaps she had been positively affected by the change of Nebuchadnezzar, a change God had wrought in him. And so she reminded Belshazzar of this. And Daniel was summoned. And he was able to interpret this handwriting and interpreted it as a message of judgment against Belshazzar. Now, the theme of Daniel that we're going to review again today and that has been the theme throughout this book is this. When things seem to be out of control, God's people are called to remember that God is in control. And we see that again in this text. And they seem to be out of control in this text because of Daniel's demotion. You remember the last time we encountered Daniel? He had been promoted by Nebuchadnezzar to a position of high authority. But where is Daniel now? You know, when Belshazzar summons his 1,000 most powerful nobles, Daniel is excluded from the group. Daniel is forgotten. Daniel is actually despised. You can see in the text when Daniel finally is called, you can see how Belshazzar addresses him in a very demeaning, condescending way. "Ah, you're one of those captives from Judah. You're a slave. You're just a slave of mine." It would seem that the situation in Babylon, the spiritual condition of Babylon, had declined over the years. God's people had lost influence, and things were definitely on a downhill trajectory with the kingdom of Babylon. Does that sound familiar to you as we apply that in our day and age? I have been struck and saddened recently by the presidential primaries in our nation. What saddens me is the fact that the two leading candidates, those who've gotten the most votes in the primaries so far, are two people who, if Christian values were dominant in our land, would not have been able to make it even to first base. They would never have been even considered. So we've got one candidate who claims, in his own words, to be a great Christian. And yet when asked, well, do you believe in forgiveness? Oh, no, God doesn't need to forgive me. I've never asked God for forgiveness for anything. I mean, that's like, you know, somebody saying, yeah, I'm a great basketball player, and you throw them a basketball, and they look at it and say, well, what's this? How can you claim to be a Christian and you have never asked God for forgiveness? It's impossible. And this same man owns strip clubs, gambling casinos. Not only has he admitted to adulterous affairs, he boasts in adulterous affairs. And then on the other side, we've got a woman who has freely admitted that if she is elected, she will appoint Supreme Court justices who will support the right of a woman to kill her baby. And it's looking like those are going to be our two choices. How Christian values have declined. And you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, that's all those unchristian people outside of Alabama. Well, let me remind you, those are the very two candidates who got the most votes in the state of Alabama at levels that exceeded almost every other state that has voted so far. So we're in a situation where Christianity seems to be on the decline. And if you didn't get that message, if you haven't been getting that message from these primary elections, you're not paying attention. We are living in an era of the decline of Christianity. Daniel was in the exact same period of time. So we can learn from him how we ought to respond to this situation. And the clear message of the Bible is, don't panic. Things might seem to be out of control, but they're not. God is very much in control. So I just want to point out two truths that we see here concerning the control of God and the goodness of God. Truths that we can take refuge in our own lives today. Here's the first one. God is sovereign in salvation and in judgment. Now, in this text, we see the sovereignty of God in judgment, but you need to read this text from Daniel 5 as a companion to what's happened before with Nebuchadnezzar, the historical account of King Nebuchadnezzar. Because there are lots of parallels. Both were kings. Both had pride problems. And we've read for four chapters of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And the chapter 4 concluded with those glorious words from Nebuchadnezzar that God knows how to humble the proud. As Nebuchadnezzar himself bowed his knee, humbled his heart, repented of his sin, and believed in Daniel's God, Jehovah, He was converted. We will see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And God was sovereign over that. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. He resisted at every point for decades. And the hound of heaven kept after him until he bowed his knee and repented of his pride. Then you turn the page to Belshazzar. Same scenario. A proud man. You see the pride of Belshazzar in the twist that occurs at the end of the passage. And the twist is, we read that very night after the feast, when the handwriting appeared on the wall, that very night he was killed. And Darius the Mede took over. Darius was not a Babylonian. He was a ruler of another superpower, the one that would come after Babylon. Now, the fact that it happened that very night, what does that mean? They didn't have jets to take people around in that day. That meant he was right there at the gate that night. So here's what we have. We have this feast taking place while the invading army is at the gate of Babylon. And they knew that the invading army was there. So here's what that tells you. That's why this story is such a compelling story. It's, you know, we would say in that feast, it's like they're going first class on the Titanic. But you see, here's what that tells us. Belshazzar was a proud man. And he was taking pride in the defenses of Babylon. I noted last week the walls of Babylon and their immense size. And the Babylonians were so confident in the ability of these walls to keep out this invading army that they were having a party on the inside, completely unafraid of this army. Historians tell us, too, that Babylon was a very rich nation. They had laid in store enough food for years, confident they could outlast any invading army. They also had a river that flowed through. The Euphrates River flowed right through the city. It went under the walls, and so they had a never-ending supply of fresh water. So they were, in their pride, they were confident that they would stand. They were wrong. Historians tell us that what happened was the invading army diverted the Euphrates River. And in the riverbed that was left, it went under the walls. There was enough space for the army to crawl under the walls and get on the inside of the walls, where the city of Babylon then was easily and rather quickly defeated. Most of all because the Babylonian citizens actually did not like their rulers and quickly cooperated with the invading army and offered very little resistance. But you see in that the pride of Belshazzar. And it was an unrepented pride. So why one result with Nebuchadnezzar, a good result, and a bad result with Belshazzar? Was it that there was something good in Nebuchadnezzar that lacked in Belshazzar? No, that's not what the text says, nor anywhere else in the Bible is that taught. Here's the difference. The sovereignty of God in choosing Nebuchadnezzar and in not choosing Belshazzar. And people don't like that. I get that, you know. But the Bible teaches it everywhere. And it is taught here. God is in control. And sometimes he uses that control to bring mercy. Praise God, he does. If he didn't do that, then no one would ever repent. God uses his sovereign control to bring his grace, mercy, and love to some. And others, they harden their hearts against God. And he lets them stay in their unbelief and unrepentance. And that was the case with Belshazzar. And sometimes people say, well, How is that fair? Well, it's not unfair because everyone is given enough evidence of God so as to be without excuse on the day of judgment. And you see that here even with Belshazzar. Daniel pointed it out to him. He said, you knew all of these stories about Nebuchadnezzar. You should have believed on the grounds of what you knew already. And the Bible says that every person has adequate evidence to believe in God. But they harden their hearts against that unless God intervenes mercifully and miraculously. You know, one of the things the Bible teaches is that God has an internal witness to every single person. They have an internal knowledge of God that God himself puts there. I heard a story this week about a little child, a little boy during Soviet communism era, atheistic communism. And this little boy asked his mother, "Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him?" Which kind of, you know, illustrates the point. You can't deny the knowledge of God. And then nature is another source of knowledge of God. But people resist that. But in all cases, God is sovereign. So how about us? How about America? Is the decline of Christianity in America today that I think anybody who opens their eyes can see, is that going to lead to a humbling of America that leads to repentance, or is it going to lead to a further hardening and distancing of our nation from God? I do not know. But God does, and we can trust him, you see. Well, how do we know we can trust God? Let's move to the second thing that brings great comfort to us. It brings great comfort to me in this text. And it's two things I think we can see here. One is that God's people know the future, just like Daniel did. Daniel, you see, is a kind of a representative. We don't know exactly like Daniel did, but we don't know the details of the future. But the things that God has chosen to reveal us, we know about the future. We know that this world is not all there is. We know that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is coming, and that we have a bright future in that kingdom. We know that if America declines, if America ceases to exist, as, by the way, it will one day. I pray that it's not in our lifetime, but I don't know, and none of us knows that. But if it does, we have another kingdom. We need not fear. God has given us the kingdom. You know, Daniel survived the decline of Babylon. We're going to see next week the new king comes in and Daniel's still there. We're going to survive no matter what happens. God's people, God's church will survive. We might suffer, but we will survive. And we know the future, because God has revealed it to us. J.R. Tolkien, in his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, he has an interesting thing. He reports there that, you know, the hobbits go on this adventure outside the Shire, their place of origin, and they see this great big world. And when they come back to the Shire, after all the adventures are over, they find the Shire different. Not because it has changed, but because they have changed. And Tolkien tells us that hobbit maps did not go beyond the boundary of the Shire. Yeah, that was kind of true of Belshazzar as well. His map didn't go beyond the boundary of the Shire. All he knew was his little world. Christians know there's a bigger world out there. We know the future of God's kingdom. We also need not fear the judgment of God. You know what Daniel's name means? It means God is my judge. Now, isn't that interesting? Belshazzar just gets the smallest taste of the judgment of God, and he wets his pants. He's so afraid. Daniel sees the judgment of God, and he celebrates it. His name is a reminder all the time that God is his judge. Why would one melt in fear at the prospect of God's judgment, and the other celebrate that? It's because Daniel was looking ahead to the sin bearer, Jesus, the one who would take the judgment of God upon himself, so that now we can celebrate the judgment of God, by which judgment we are made free. We are cleared of guilt. So no matter what happens, God's people are secure. America might be in decline. I don't know. I don't know if it's in decline or not. It's declining now. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. And you know, as we see that happen, we should be sad. That's not, you know, we seek the good of our nation. We want America to be great again, to quote one of our candidates. But here's how we define greatness. We want America to be great in humility. We want America to be great in justice, in generosity, in moral uprightness. We want America to be great in standing for the weak, in limiting the power of those who are mighty to express their selfishness in the oppression of others. We want America to be great in the values God gives to us. And we pray to that end. But if it does not happen, we don't despair, because we know God and we know he loves us. So let me close with one application real quick. God calls us to faithfulness, not control of America's future. That's what he did with Daniel. You know, what do you see in Daniel here? I mean, Daniel, he's just kind of hanging out until he's called. And when he's called before the king, he is faithful. And he tells, in his faithfulness, I think he does two things, and it's the same two things we're called to do. He tells the truth. That's what God calls us to do. Tell the truth. Let me encourage you very specifically. In your realm, in your world, those who know you, that you're around, let them know that you're a follower of Jesus. Just let them know that. Not in a preachy way, not in a demanding way, but as God gives opportunity, just let them know that truth. You're not trying to coerce them to do anything. You're just telling them, here's where I stand. And then do the other thing Daniel did. Seek to bring good wherever God gives opportunity to do so. I believe if God's people were faithful to do those two things, it would be significant in our land. God doesn't call us to be in control. He calls us to be faithful. He's the one in charge of whether America continues to decline or reverses course. That's his business, not ours. Ours is to be faithful. May God help us to be so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do bow before you. We're not afraid, no matter what happens, because you're our God, and you love us, and we have a bright future, regardless of what happens to our nation. But Father, we do pray for our nation. It saddens us to see the harm that has been brought, as so many have left you. And so we pray, Father, that there might be a reversal of that. We pray for this decline to be reversed and to head in the other direction by your mercy. But in the meantime, help us to be your faithful people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.